All right, let's go back to chapter 5 just for a few thoughts to maybe tie some things together a little bit, and then we'll move on. We were looking at how Nehemiah responded, and it was angry at the internal strife and problems that they were having, but he thought about it. And then he did rebuke them. It's not that there wasn't rebuke necessary. But there's a proverb in Proverbs 16:32 that says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." So anger's not a bad thing. That is, you know, righteous anger, anger at sinful things. It's not a bad thing, but we as humans, of course, we have to control the anger and respond correctly and not sin. Be angry and sin not. And the other thing I just want to clarify a little bit is that Nehemiah, as I mentioned, was a man whose life was just a tremendous example in many ways. In verses 14 through 18, really speak to that a little more. Moreover, from the time, this is chapter 5, 14 through 18, he was a man of sacrifice, and also in doing so was a man whose life was a tremendous example. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. Okay, so he, again, was identifying with his people. He wasn't eating what the governor laid out. He could have eaten luxurious meals and things of that nature, but he didn't do it. 15, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. I just love the way that phrase keeps coming up, the work, the work. Verse 17, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me and everyone, and about once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on the people. So again, very self-sacrificing, providing for the people, knowing they couldn't do it, but he was very much willing to give what he had and above. Interesting note of comparison. Verse 18, the daily provision, one ox and six choice sheep. Compare that sometime to 1 Kings 4, 22 and 23, what Solomon was doing in one day. He was doing 30 oxen and 100 sheep. It shows you the smallness of the remnant here. You know, only 50,000 and I think another additional 10,000 with Nehemiah. So around 60,000 people returned from captivity. I mean, that's not a lot. The nation undoubtedly was millions over those 70 years of growth. So percentage-wise, not a whole lot of people came back to their homeland. That's sad. But it shows you the smallness, the scale, but yet God's working. He's working with a small group, but He is working very powerfully. So a man of sacrifice, very, very important. All right, so we ended with chapter 6, verse 15. The wall was finished, 52 days. Look at verse 16. And it happened when all of our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were all very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Well, wouldn't that be a great thing if people, if the world could look at us, look at our assemblies and say, wow, the Lord must be working there. You know, the people aren't able, but the Lord is doing miraculous things, things above and beyond what the people can do. And that's the message that they got from this great project as God helped. So the glory of the whole project goes to the Lord, as it should be. Not to the people, not even to Nehemiah, but to the Lord. All right, chapter 7 turns out to be a long list of names. And apparently what Nehemiah was doing here, he wanted to see who the people were. I mean, and were these people really Jewish people? He wanted to check their, you know, the lineage and the people that had come back and were there. Again, this is an organizational thing here in chapter 7. In the first four verses, he's organizing the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites, the leadership, security, the guards, the watch. He says there was few people living in the city in verse 4. The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few. And the houses were not rebuilt. Well, they probably didn't want to rebuild inside the city because it wasn't protected. So now that the walls were finished, more people could live within the walls of the city. And again, Nehemiah had a desire to populate this city with pure Jews, with those, you know, who were really of the remnant. So chapter 7 lists those tremendous amount of names there. Now we want to move over to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Now we kind of get into the heart of the book, especially spiritually. Now, I don't want to downplay, though, the spiritual nature of the work that had already taken place. I mean, granted, it was a physical project, rebuilding the walls. But there was a lot of spiritual work in the lives and hearts of people to make that physical project happen. So we don't want to downplay what had already taken place there. And, you know, especially we don't want to kind of look at Nehemiah as somebody who just was a great man in the physical things, because he was far, far more than that. Tremendous man of God. We've seen his prayer life and his constant communion with God, and the way he handled himself and his example and his sacrifice and the way he approached things. He was a very, very spiritual man. But it's interesting when you come to chapter 8. Let's pick up really in the middle of verse 73. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now, the seventh month in the nation of Israel was a very, very important month. The month of Tishri began with the Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of their entire calendar year, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th day to the 21st day. And that was to be a time of great rejoicing. So that's what made up their seventh month, but a very, very important month in the calendar of the Jews. And that's where we're at here now. Remember the walls, they finished the project in the sixth month. So this is, you know, very soon after that, as we come into the seventh month, literally days, is when chapter 8 then is taking place. That is, days after the completion of the wall. Verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. All right, the project is finished. Walls are completed. It's time now for the people to gather together and to really have a spiritual exercise of soul. And the people were together on this. Now, the people were of as much one mind on this as they were of one mind to build the walls. And so that's a very, very important thing to realize right off the bat here. But now we see this man, Ezra, coming into the picture again, just as he did in the book of Ezra. Again, the book of Ezra bears his name, but the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, we don't read anything about Ezra because he wasn't there. It's really Zerubbabel. It's almost like two books, the book of Zerubbabel and then the book of Ezra. But Ezra came back in those days, 13 years later, or earlier, 13 years earlier, to do basically the same thing that he's doing here. And what I find interesting is Nehemiah, as a man of God, was willing to step back and let Ezra the priest be the one to lead this revival. And I think that really says something about the character of Nehemiah as well. Realizing that Ezra now was the man that God raised up to lead this revival. It's not that Nehemiah went somewhere else. It's not that he wasn't interested. It's not that he said, well, Ezra's here, I'm out of here. No, he was in total support. It's just that he took a back seat, so to speak, and let Ezra be the one to open the book. And it's the people, right? The people asked, get Ezra. Tell Ezra to bring the book. We want Ezra to open the book. And so what we have before us here in chapters 8, 9, and 10 is a great revival. A great revival. We might ask the question here as we begin looking at this, where was Ezra? Well, again, Ezra had other duties, and he just probably was not in the vicinity, in the area. They sent for him. They wanted him to come. And so this is what happened. So as we look through this, these first 12 verses just have some, I think, very interesting things. And if you are familiar with the book David Long wrote on revival, very good book as he looks at revivals in the Bible, different kinds of revivals. And he does say some things about Nehemiah and mentions some of these things I'll be mentioning. I actually got from that book. Very good book, though. Revival. We were listening to some CDs on the way here on American revivals that have taken place in America. And awakenings, as they were called. And you know, these revivals as far as history, whether it's in America or England, Wales, different places where revivals have broken out in past history, it's not like people were sitting around saying, let's have a revival. But almost in every case, at least what I've always read and heard, is these things started with prayer. People were burdened about the state of things. And there was a burden on hearts that led to prayer and then also the Word of God. And so as you study biblical revivals, Josiah, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, Ezra, that's what we're going to see here. We're going to see the Word of God. We're going to see prayer and other things that come out of this. But first, there's the people and their involvement. All the people gathered together as one man. So you've got everybody involved in this, everybody with the same mindset, but you've also got this unity of heart and mind and soul. And it reminds us of the book of Acts, doesn't it? The early part of the book of Acts. We read that phrase, one accord, one heart and one accord, so often with the early church. And that's one of the reasons they were so powerful, because they were a unit. I don't know how we recapture that in our day and age. I don't know how we do it, but it's one of the things we ought to pray about. We ought to move toward this unity and oneness. One heart, one mind, one accord, one purpose. To realize that we are the people of God and we serve one God. There is one Lord. And that we function together that way. And this is why one of the reasons that this revival turned out to be what it was is because of the unity of mind and heart of the people. Gathering together as one man. That's really worth meditating upon. And then, of course, the importance that they had, the hunger that they had for the Word of God. I mean, there is absolutely no other way. There's no other means. There's no other way for God to build us up than through His Word. There's no other way. There's no shortcuts. You know, and the longer people goof around in life and don't get serious about studying the Word of God, the less time there is to do it. You know, one of the great needs in our assemblies, and I've heard this from men who travel around all over this country, is a great need for leadership, great need for elders to rise up, to be called of God, to heed the call, to take heed to themselves and to the work. But you know, that's a long process of preparing for the Lord, isn't it? In other words, it doesn't happen. You know, if a person's been very slothful in the Word of God for 40, 45 years of their life, and all of a sudden now, you know, it's a little late. It's a little late. So young men need to be in the book, learning the book, hungry for the Word of God. And so that's what we have here as a people, hungry. They wanted to learn. Told Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Turn back, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 34, just for a moment, and we'll come back here. And I'm sure you're familiar with this account. When young Josiah was king, he was only 8 years old when he started, and he sought to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, verse 3. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah, verse 8, 2 Chronicles 34, 8. In the 18th year of his reign, so he would have been 26, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, to repair the house of the Lord his God. He was interested, he was burdened to repair the house of the Lord his God. And so you remember, they went in there and they collected money and so forth. And in the midst of doing this work, they found the book of the law. Look at verse 14, 2 Chronicles 34, 14. Now when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants are doing. Told him that they found it. Verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And I think they didn't even know what it was. And Shaphan read it before the king. Notice verse 19. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. We have a mindset today, and it's a mindset that's drilled into us by the weakness of the Christendom today, that the Word of God, in a very practical sense, isn't that powerful. I mean, that's how we are urged to think. You know, not that anybody says that, nobody would say that, but that's the way we operate in practical terms. We really don't believe that the Word of God can really move upon the hearts of people. But it can. It is the Word of God that changes people. The Word of God is quick, is living, is powerful, is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that convicts. It's the Word of God that causes one to be born again and bring salvation in the first place. So let's go back here to Nehemiah chapter 8. At least these people understood the importance of the Word. I think we're kind of a step behind that in trying to help people understand the importance of the Word. You know, and a study like this is evidence of that. When so many more people could come. And our weekly meetings, when so many more people could come. And could come faithfully. And could be excited about the Word, but they're not. See, we're kind of a step behind this. We're not saying as a people, as a unit, as one man, bring the book. We want to hear the book. But it's crucial. If there's ever to be true revival, there has to be this mindset toward the Word of God. Because the Word of God is His way of communicating His mind and His purposes to His people. Back in Nehemiah's day, in our day as well. It's God's way. So I'm always thankful for those who come to study such as this. I mean, obviously you're hungry for the Word of God or you wouldn't be here. We all could be doing a whole lot of other things. I didn't need to sit an hour and a half worth of traffic yesterday to come. But I wanted to. And I appreciate the opportunity to come and to share the Word of God. I love it as much as you do. And so these people came with an expectation and a hunger toward the Word of God. It's said of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote a book, The Preacher and His Preaching. And he says in that book, "The decadent periods and eras in the history of the church has always been these periods when preaching has declined." So in other words, when the morality is down and when there's, you know, kind of this nonchalant attitude toward the things of God and His Word, it's always because the preaching of the Word is down. It's the thing that God uses. So let's step through this chapter here. So we see this unity. We see the involvement of all the people. We see the importance of the Word of God to them. Verse 2. "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." I'm sure this was a real thrill for Ezra too, by the way. You know, those who preach the Word, it's great to preach the Word to people who want to hear it. You know, and it's great when people sing heartily before the preacher ever gets up. I mean, that's encouraging to the person who's preaching. Because you know there's an interest there. People are alive. You know, they're living. They want to hear. And very encouraging for the one who preaches. And I like this verse, too. "All came." Everyone came. "Men and women and all who could hear." All right? And so again, we got families. People were coming. They weren't all fragmented all over the place into different areas and different places. And I'm not saying there's not a time and a place and a purpose for that, but we ought to be together a whole lot more than we're apart when it comes to the Word of God. Notice in this chapter as well, in verse 2, and verse 3, and verse 7, and verse 8, and verse 12, the word "understood." Or understanding. 2, 3, 7, 8, and 12. Very important. The whole point here was that the people came to an understanding of the Word. It's one thing to read it publicly, and that's good, but there needs to be an understanding as well. And God has raised up men. He always has. Whether it's back in Nehemiah's day, Ezra the priest, whether it's in our day, where God raises up teachers and those who can open up the Word of God and teach it and give it sense, that's the way God has designed things. And so here they are. They're all together. Verse 3, "Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday." I would take that to be 6 hours. 6 hours they read the Word. Man, I can't comprehend that. Can you? 6 hours listening to the Word of God because the hunger of the people was so great. "Before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." So it's not like they were bored. It's not like they couldn't wait for it to get over. It's not like they were waiting, you know, thinking about what's for lunch today, or I'm going to go to the ball game, or what's my activity tonight. Or sometimes, you know, people even leave the meeting to do what they got to do to entertain who's coming over, whatever. That's not right. Verse 5. Well, verse 4 says they made Ezra a platform of wood. You know, simply so he could be heard, so he could be seen and heard. I mean, there's a mass of people here. And maybe it was that there was other people with him, and it could be they even had some, you know, going out into the crowd so that everybody heard and everybody understood. Verse 4 mentions a number of men that were with him, as does verse 7. So it's not like Ezra was just a one-man show here. There was others that were explaining the Word as well. Verse 5, "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up." Reverence for the Word of God. Now, again, it's not that we have to do that. We're not commanded to do that. But it just shows their heart. And what their heart was feeling at the time, they expressed by physical actions. And they stood up because there was reverence for the reading of the word. Verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So the word, they're hearing it, they're accepting it, it's working in them, they're submitting to it, they're bowing down, it's bringing worship from their hearts. I mean, the word, if the word is living and the word is active, well, then it's going to do something, right? I mean, it's a dangerous thing, quite frankly, if we can come and listen to the word of God over and over and over, and we can sit and read it, and nothing happens. That's not good. I mean, that reveals something wrong with the heart. That's not the way it should be. I mean, God has made it so that, especially in our day and age, with the Spirit of God within us, that when the Word is read and the Word is spoken, the Word is preached, or we're reading it ourselves, that the Spirit of God would take that Word and do something with it in our hearts. And that's what was happening here. This is good. This is really good. Now look at verse 7. I'm not going to read all these names, but those people helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now verse 8 is just a classic, utterly important verse. Underline it, mark it, so important. "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God." They read distinctly. In other words, they made it clear. And we might think, well, they were teaching it, explaining it, opening up and so forth. Well, that wasn't the whole problem here. Part of the problem was these people didn't even understand their Hebrew language anymore. That was the initial problem. They had been in captivity for 70 years. You know, and they had a problem with their own language. We're going to read in chapter 13, they intermarried with pagan people. Some of the children didn't even speak the language. They were speaking the language of the pagans. So that's part of what is being described here as they read distinctly from the book. First of all, there had to be perhaps translation. It's like a foreign language to some of them as they read from their Hebrew scriptures. And then it says in the middle of verse, they gave the sense. Okay, now they opened it up. And then it says, thirdly, they help them to understand the reading. It's one thing to read the Word of God. It's another thing to understand it, what it says. It's another thing to put it in its context and figure out what was God saying then and there. And that's not the end of it either. The fourth thing should be, well, what is it saying to me? How does it apply today? I mean, we're taking a book here in the Old Testament. We don't live in the Old Testament. We're not Old Testament people. We have no temple. We have no city. We have no walls. So what do we learn from a book like Nehemiah? What do we learn from any Old Testament book? Are they valuable? Should we read them? Should we study them? Well, of course we should. Many lessons here to learn. And we're right in the midst of a revival here. This ought to prick our hearts. So the Word was being opened and being understood to the people. Verse 9, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor," see, he's mentioned, he's just not prominent. "And Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep,' for all the people wept when they heard the words of God." So the people were struck by it. And you see, as they moved into this feast of Tabernacles, that was to be a time of rejoicing, if you read in Leviticus chapter 23. The Day of Atonement, one day, was a day they were supposed to be introspective and they were supposed to meditate and think about things and soul search. But other than that, they were to be people of joy. And in fact, that's what he says at the end of verse 10. "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." God wants us to be joyful in His Word and with what He teaches us. But the people now are weeping because there's conviction of heart. Verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people and the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Who is it? Is it everybody? No, who is it? It's the leaders. The leaders wanted to know more. The leaders were hungry for the Word of God. And this is the way it ought to be in our local assemblies. I mean, the leadership should be the hungriest, if you will, wanting to know more. Again, that example before the people of God. Just as Nehemiah was an example in many ways in what we've already looked at, I mean, here were these men who were examples now in a spiritual sense concerning the Word of God. They were hungry. They wanted more. They wanted to go deeper. They wanted to understand more what the Word said. And so we read here in verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, this is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. All right. So in the midst of their reading, and they were probably reading the Pentateuch. They were probably reading Genesis through Deuteronomy. They were reading the law. They were explaining the law. And so they came across Leviticus 23, probably, and they're reading through it. Well, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? Maybe they didn't even know what it is and what they were supposed to be doing. Well, it was a time when they were supposed to realize and look back how God protected them and how God gave them dwelling and safety and protection in the wilderness. And it was to be a time of rejoicing. Verse 15, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of the oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of the leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So see, the thing is here, the key is here, they heard, they understood, and they did. That's the thing. To hear and to understand and not do is not good. But to hear it, to understand it, it's now clear in my mind. Here's something God wants me to be doing, and now I obey it and I do it. And you see, this is one of the reasons why Ezra himself was so powerful, wasn't it? We read way back in Ezra 7:10 that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. So see, this was Ezra himself sought the law. He understood it and he did it. And then he taught it. And that's the way it ought to be with those of us who preach the Word of God. It's an awesome responsibility, isn't it? To do that which we know is right to do. Now, verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day of the children of Israel, they had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Now, what this verse is probably saying, I mean, it isn't true that no one had been doing the feast. It's, I think the stress is on the whole assembly. Again, this oneness, every last one of them was celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, they did it in the days of Ezra. They did it in the days of Solomon, which, of course, were after Joshua. But not to the extent that everybody. I mean, think about it. When's the last time in our local meetings that every last person connected with the assembly was there? Everybody. You know, it's very rare indeed. And so that is the rarity here as well. Everybody entered in on this. Verse 18, also day by day from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So in this first section, or in this chapter, chapter 8, the whole chapter, what we really have here as one major component of this revival or any revival is the saturation of the mind with the Word of God. So people have something to respond to and obey. You know, it isn't what I think I should do or whatever comes to my mind. What does God say? And that's the way we want to order our lives. So saturation with the Word and the mind. I mean, we're going to see that God works through the mind. He works through the emotions and He works through the will. Those three things should not be separated in our thinking. You know, a person can have a massive amount of memory of the Word stored in the memory, and that's good. But, you know, that's not a guarantee that their lives show it. The Lord says, search ye the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And He spoke that to people who no doubt knew plenty of the Old Testament, had it stored up in their mind. Here comes the Son of God, the Messiah, and they reject Him. And that's exactly what the Lord was saying to them. You think you know the Scriptures. You have it in your mind. You have it memorized. But they speak of me, and you're rejecting me. So the Word, as it were, is of none effect. So, yes, the mind, learning, knowledge, understanding is all good. It's all great. It's all important. But it can't end there. It's not an end-all. The end-all is how we respond to the Lord, and how we grow in the Lord, and how we live out the things that we learn. And so as we come into chapter 9, you see, we're going to see a continual response now of the people. The Word has been preached to them, and there's been understanding, and there's been an opening of the Word, and a teaching of it, and an explaining of it. Look at the first three verses. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, with dust on their heads. And when you see a Jew that way, that means the heart is heavy. That was the way they showed it. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers, and they stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Well, we're going to end here in this session with those words, and we'll come back to it and look here now at the rest of this book and this great revival, and then chapter 13 is some years down the road after this revival, and we'll see what was happening there. But now we see the emotional part here, where there's conviction of sin, and where there's sorrow for sin, and where there's repentance. So the Word is working. But you see, even that in and of itself isn't enough. It isn't the final product. It isn't the desired end that God wants us to come to. He doesn't want us to walk around in a continual state of sorrowfulness or of unconfessed sin. Now there's another step, and we'll look at that when we come back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again would look to You for further help. And Lord, that You would take Your Word, impress it upon our hearts, and stir our hearts up, our Lord, to realize the importance of Your holy Word and why You have given it to us, why You have left it in our possession. Lord, we are stewards of that which You have given to us, and we recognize and realize in this country You have given us so much. We possess Your Word and have the tools and the ability to understand it like very few others. And Father, we would pray that we would take to heart the things that we would read and allow you to work in us and through us to accomplish your desired purposes in each one of our lives. For we do ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.